For our scripture reading this morning, we have several passages. We have them up here. We're going to read out of chapter 6, and then chapter 8, and chapter 9. Certainly not all of it, but enough of it to get a basic understanding of what happened before and after the flood. We don't even have time this morning to go through the flood, that year in chapter 7. But follow along, and as we're looking at the covenants with Noah this morning, let's read together. Beginning with verse 8 of chapter 6 and through verse 22. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man and perfect in his generations. Now I'm going to read a note here. Let's see. I think I had it here. In my old Schofield. He was perfect in that he was upright and sincere. That's what the idea is. Not that he was sinless, but he was upright and sincere. He was a perfect man in his generations. Nothing had interfered with his generations up to this point. We'll explain more about that later. Continuing at verse 9, and Noah literally took steps with a pre-incarnate person of deity. He walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. We're going to explain what that violence is. It's not the kind you see in South Chicago or places like that. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion of which you shall make it. Of the length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. This is a big box. Remember, it doesn't have to look like a boat we think of today because it wasn't going anywhere. It just needed to float and be stable. Verse 16, a window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof with lower, second, and third, that is, levels. It says stories in your supplied here in the English version. Shalt thou make it? And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with you will I establish my covenant, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shall thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee, shall they be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee all the food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them, that is for your family and for the animals. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Then after the flood, when it's concluded, the waters finally assuaged, recited until they could get off the ark, and then God told them, open it up, open the door, and get out every one of you. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, if God hadn't told them, they probably would have stayed there for quite a long time, if maybe till the food ran out or whatever. But anyway, they got out of the ark. Noah built an altar, And he took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings to the Lord. By the way, there were more than two of those animals. There were seven of the clean animals and clean birds. We have that in chapter 7. Verse 21. Now here's where you need to pick up again, because now we're going to have another and a different covenant than the one he made back in chapter 6. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord, now note this, he set it in his heart. This isn't where the covenant is made. The covenant's made in the next chapter where he speaks. But here it says, the Lord smelled a sweet savor from this sacrifice that Noah sacrificed, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Then we jump over to chapter 9 and begin with verse 8 through 16 to see exactly now when God speaks that which was in his heart. Verse 8, and God spake unto Noah and to his sons. First covenant was only spoken to Noah. But now it's with his sons, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant, my super promise, with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast upon the earth with you, from all that goes out of the ark to every beast of the field. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh, this shall not happen, to all flesh shall be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token or the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. As long as there are generations, as long as there are people generating and animals generating, I do this, verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more bring a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the perpetual, says everlasting, and here again it's that idea of perpetuality, the perpetuality of the covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Now when it says perpetual, it's because, and it doesn't say eternal, there's a point when this won't be applicable anymore. This covenant of protection from a flood, from a worldwide flood, will have run its course, and there's going to be different circumstances. So that's why it's perpetual and not eternal. All right. Reading this over again, I tell you, you can't even put this into a movie. I don't think you can do any better. In fact, I had a grandson one time. I was reading him Little House on the Prairie, in fact, to him and his siblings. And I was reading a couple of chapters of the story Farmer Boy. And these kids, and I think all my grandkids have had teachers that have read parts, if not all, of Laura Ingalls Wilder's stories to their classes. They knew of this, but I read it to them on this one occasion, and it was time for bed, and I'd read 2-3 chapters. And the oldest of the grandchildren, the grandson, said, can we watch another chapter? Now, I tell you, you cannot beat a book with your mind painting the movie. A movie doesn't come close to what your mind can do. And people get lost in books and reading and so forth, and that's kind of what they're designed to do, but that's what happens. And reading these three chapters about the flood, just to think of the reality of the number of people that were on the earth at that time. You read chapter 5 and how long these people lived and had sons and daughters and all kinds of children. And there was no great conflagration or wars or anything like that to decimate the population. So by the time of this flood, it was a huge... I don't think we're up a worldwide population today that they compared to what they had back then. It might be close. I don't know. There's no specificity. I'm just saying, just from the little indication of this, it was a tremendous population. And of that whole population being totally wiped out, I read the news and I hear about this car accident and this mass shooting over here and war over here and famine here and disease and so forth affecting and taking the lives of a great number of people. And you throw in there now world wars and so forth and D-Day, bloody D-Day, where the Americans and the British stormed the beaches of France and so forth, the number that were killed, and we're astounded by this. And yet, we can't really come to an understanding of the devastation that happened in this historical event. And it's to the degree, and we pointed this out several times in 2 Peter chapter 3, that unsaved men want the reality of this worldwide flood and its total destruction of mankind, except for 8 people. They want it to be concealed, is the word in the Greek. They want it to be concealed. I don't want to face that as a reality. That's a myth. That's a story that's been generated. And people have come up through the centuries by saying, in the millennia, by saying, oh, it must have been a localized flood around there. Well, it went over the tops of the mountains in Noah's area by 15 cubits, which would be around 22 and a half feet. That goes a little beyond localized flooding. In fact, what's promised is that there'll never be a flood like there'll be localized floods, but not one to take out all humanity. But just to realize the tremendous judgment that has taken place in human history in the past, and how it does not affect people today or people for generations and centuries since. I'm worried about today. I'm worried about food on the table today. Where my health today, my longevity, that's what I'm concerned about. Without any thought that God has judged. And that's just an indicator of another complete judgment. There's going to be some big stuff coming in the future. Now, if you know Christ as your Savior, you're not going to be here. There's a gracious departure that we're going to be experiencing and so forth. But even for us as believers, we walk around, we look at everything around us. This is totally temporary. It's totally temporary. What we have, the conditions we experience, even the difficult conditions. We don't know what difficulty is. They have in the past, and this is the first and the great. It's been the greatest one thus far. Not the greatest in totality, but it's the greatest one thus far. So this morning we're going to be looking at two covenants with Noah. And we want to introduce the message this morning by going back to our conclusion from last week's message. And so I'm going to read this. This is how we ended last week when we were looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, where it says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God, that is the believer, the Word of God is not for the world. The Word of God is not for unbelievers. Now, they can look at it, and they can read it, and they can sit in a study like we're doing now, and they can hear it, and they can even agree to it, to a degree. But what they need is not all of that. What that does is simply tell you what history is. And what I was going to say, and I just slip of mind a little while ago. The one thing we learn from history, we don't learn from history. That's the one lesson. Because we keep repeating it. Oh, Marxism will work this time. We can apply it here in the United States. Oh, forget Venezuela. Forget Cuba. Forget Russia. Forget all of those countries. Even China. You know, China, they're Marxists and they have a control. But you know what their economic basis is? A modified capitalism. And they would not be near the power they are if they didn't adapt. Now, pure Marxism never had that adaption to it. But that's, we're all thinking that something new will happen. No, what we learn is we simply repeat the same errors that our forefathers have already fallen into. And so that's how you use history. I don't want to repeat what they have already learned. So we look at the Word of God and we realize, I'm going to read this from the conclusion from last week, great care must be taken in handling God's authoritative revelation, that is the Bible, which is to believers. And that's what it means when it says that the man of God may be completely furnished unto every good work. So the man of God is the believer. The Bible, the Word of God, is for the man of God, for the believer, and therefore we need to be careful how we handle it. And according to 2 Timothy 2:15, we should be eager to present ourselves to God as an unashamed, that is, one who's not without confidence, an unashamed workman, rightly dividing or cutting straight the Word. Now, it goes on to say the truth, and we didn't put that in here, because there the word of the truth is a limited part of written revelation. But we take that truth of how you handle this particular part of the Word of God, the truth, which will make you free from the sin nature, and that's only for grace believers today. But you be eager to handle that correctly. You take that same mindset in dealing with all Scripture. You handle it carefully. Handle it carefully. So we looked at nine precepts, aspects, premises for understanding the biblical covenants accurately, and we simply want to remind ourselves of five of them. I'm going to read them fast, and then we're going to get into our study this morning on the first covenant ever mentioned in Scripture. Number one, the Bible is God-breathed and is absolutely authoritative on every area and subject on which it speaks. And under that, last week we said this, let Scripture speak for itself. The Greek term is the word exegesis. It means to read out of. I come to the Word and I let the Word tell me what it's saying. And if I don't understand it, what do? We put it on the proverbial shelf. Okay? If we don't, but we'll come back. But let the Word. Don't be an eisegete. Don't practice eisegesis, which means ice into, reading into. So I come with my preferences, my preconceptions and so forth, and I read them into Scripture. Don't do that. Scripture's authoritative. You let it tell you what's written in there. Don't you try and tell it. Now, you've got to study to find out what that is. But Scripture's authoritative. Let it speak for itself. Secondly, a promise that God makes is only a covenant, a super promise, when God calls it a covenant. So when Scripture calls something a covenant, that's when it's a covenant. So we don't read into any promise and make it a covenant when Scripture isn't calling it a covenant. We're going to come to the fourth. There were four covenants given to Abraham. I know everybody, in fact, many, many of our friends, fundamental Christians, come to Abraham and they only see one covenant. They put everything together and say there's one covenant. There's four. And the fourth one, in the context in Genesis 22, doesn't call it a covenant. But when it is referred to in the Gospel of Luke and in Galatians chapter 3, There it is identified, and not only there, also Hebrews 6. There, in those three passages, it is identified as a covenant. So then we can say, well, that's talking about Genesis chapter 22. Here it calls it a covenant. Here it just said, God says, I'm going to do this. But it doesn't say, it didn't say he swore an oath, which is one of the ways a covenant is made, or did he call it a covenant? But in other places in Scripture, it calls it a covenant. So you let Scripture identify what the covenants are. And then thirdly, once a covenant is made, it does not change. Galatians chapter, and by the way, if you haven't done this, if you have a margin, there's the word. It takes a while for a 70-year-old brain to kick in. Have a margin. I like to put a line, you know, like it's a parenthetical line. You can put it on both sides, but at least in your margin, or put an X, or a couple of X's, or a couple of exclamation marks, to know that it's important. This is an important verse where it tells us about what a covenant is. It says in verse 15, Galatians 3, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, so even men did this, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet, if it is confirmed, no man takes away, disannuls, subtracts, or adds. Once it's established, it is done. At that moment it's made, it is done. So you can't come back later and say, well, I'm going to tweak that a little bit. I'm going to add to it. No, you don't do agreements like that. How would you like it if your bank said, yes, Mr. Conrad, you can have that loan for X number percent. Now, unless it's arranged that that's a floating percentage rate, then that's different. But if it's a fixed rate, they cannot come back later and say, you know what, we'd like a higher percentage for that loan. Can't do it. We've signed an agreement. I've got a copy, you've got a copy. It's not happening. That's what Paul's saying. Men make those kind of covenants. What kind of covenant do you think God is going to make? He's more firm and sure than any man, and yet men won't add or subtract once a covenant is made. And then, fourthly, similarity is not identity. Well, it's made to the same man. It has a similar word in it. We're going to look at that. There's going to be a new covenant in Jeremiah 31, and then a new covenant mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and other places in the New Testament for New Testament believers. And they're different. And yet they got that word new. And most theologians, even those who should be more careful, try and blend and bend that to intersect and so forth. And we're going to be looking, that's the big reason why we're coming to covenants, is to understand the uniqueness of the new covenant to the church as opposed to the new covenant to Israel. Two different covenants. But they're both called new. Similarity is not identity. And then the fifth one, and we want to kind of keep these in mind while we're going through our passage here in Genesis. God can make more than one covenant with the same individuals or people. Very practical here for our study on the Noahic or the covenants to Noah. Noahic covenants. There's two covenants. When it comes to Abraham, there's four covenants. When it comes to the church, there's three covenants specifically to the church. We're going to find out. By the way, we're going to find in the second Noahic covenant, the church is in on it too. But it's not expressly to us. It's not solely for us, this second Noahic covenant. It's for all of mankind. Well, last I checked, I'm still part of mankind, of the human race. I've got a body, and I'm here on earth, and I'm in a society, and da-da-da, nation, whatever. So I qualify for being a part of Noah's offspring. So this covenant is going to apply to me and you, not as the church, but as a human being. That's what it'll be. So it'll apply to us secondarily, but we have three specific covenants for us, the church. Israel has had several covenants. Outside of the four Abrahamic covenants, they've had other covenants that are applied just to them. So as we come here today to the first Noahic covenant, let's go back here to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18 and 19. We find this first covenant. And just be careful, handle it, God's authoritative word carefully. Notice for yourself what is going to be distinct from this covenant and the covenant that's going to follow the flood. This is prior to the flood. Verse 18 and 19, Genesis 6. But with you, Noah, not all mankind, with you, Noah, I will establish my covenant, and you shall come into the ark. You. Oh, and you can bring your sons and your wife and your son's wife with you. This is to Noah, and telling him who he can bring on the ark. And then in verse 19, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shall you bring into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. So here's the covenant, the first Noahic covenant. The background to this covenant. Why was God going to bring this flood? Turning back to the beginning of this chapter, chapter 6, we didn't read this morning, but let me read the first two verses here of Genesis chapter 6. It says, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they, the sons of God, took, and this word to take is to take by force, took them wives of all that they chose. They didn't ask. They didn't give a dowry. They didn't get down on one knee to Papa and say, I'd like your daughter for marriage. They said, I want you as a wife. You're going to be my wife. Now, who are these sons of God? If you look at Scripture, you can see that there are three groups that are called sons of God. They're all sons by right of creation. In the lineage account in Luke of chapter 2, I believe it, 2 or 3, you can check me out there, of Mary. It starts with Mary's father. Mary was the actual human parent. Joseph was not the human parent. He was assumed to be the father. But both Joseph came from the line of David, so he qualified to be producing the Messiah, which he didn't physically. The Holy Spirit produced that the male cell, reproductive cell for this little baby. Mary, on the other hand, produced the actual physical human part of this baby's genetics. Now, when I say that, yes, the Holy Spirit created an exact human male seed. So he's not some kind of monstrosity. He's 100% human and with a human nature. But the reason I come back to Mary is when her genealogy is given, her genealogy, unlike Joseph's genealogy in Matthew, goes all the way back to the beginning, to Adam. And there it says, so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, was the son of so-and-so, was the son of that. And when it comes to Adam, it says, Adam, the son of God. Now, how did Adam come about? By a direct creative act, by a creative act. So he was physically created, came into being. God was the one who created by breathing life into this pile of clay that he formed out of the dirt. And he was a created being. Now, you and I are sons of God. You ladies are sons of God. You know Christ your Savior? It tells us that in Galatians chapter 3. You're all sons. Okay? So now, how are we sons? We are sons not by the new birth. The new birth joins our spirit, and I'm going to point it up here, our spirit with Christ's spirit. Okay? That's how we are sons. We are children spiritually. We have a new birth in the realm of our spirit. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. We are born spiritually. Okay? That is the new birth. How are you a son? I'm not going to go back there. You can write it down. Galatians chapter 3, about verse 26 through the end of the chapter. It's about four verses at the end of chapter 3. There it tells us that we are sons by virtue of being placed into Christ. Now, the way we're placed into Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, is by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't get you wet going into water. He simply places you in the mind of the Trinity. In their mind, He places you into Christ, the second person of the Trinity. All right? So there you are identified as not a child, but a son. Now, what is a son? A son is one who is mature. It tells us that in Galatians chapter 4. If the father has to go on a trip or something, the one who's designated now as a son can step in and with the same authority and similar ability can make decisions because he's now considered a son, a mature one. That's why they had in the Greek custom toga parties. That was the graduation of a child having been trained, now being trained to the point where they're considered a son. The Jews have a bar mitzvah celebration to do the same type of thing. You and I are sons, regardless of our gender, our physical gender. We're all sons because we're seen in our position in Christ, mature, complete. So we are sons by virtue of Ephesians chapter 2, the new creation. There's a new creation in where God has put both believing Jew, those who come out of Judaism all over the world, wherever, whenever during the last 20 centuries, when a Jew becomes a believer, they're placed into this opinion that's been created by God. It's a created opinion. God never had it before. No one ever had it. He brought it out of nothing. But it's an opinion. It's a created opinion. And any Gentile from the first century till this morning that has become a born-again believer, by virtue of the Holy Spirit baptizing or placing them into this opinion. So you have believing Jew and believing Gentile being placed into this opinion, and this opinion sees you as mature ones, sons, not simply children. I don't want to denigrate being children, because children, you have actual life. You have the same, you participate in the same life as your Savior. What kind of life is that? 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Eternal life, the life that the Son has, those who have the Son participate in that life. So you're a child by virtue of regeneration, your spirit being joined with Christ's spirit. And by the way, Christ's spirit is what kind of spirit in relationship to the Father and the Holy Spirit? The same, identical. The Father's spirit, the Son's spirit, the Holy Spirit's spirit, they all participate in the same spirit essence. Check it out with John chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus said, I and my Father are one thing. One thing. What? What's up? You're people, aren't you? You're persons. Yes, we're the Father and Son. We're persons. We're not talking about that here in John 10, 30. What are we talking about? We're talking about what our persons adhere to or in here. And it's one spirit essence. We all participate in the same spirit essence. Simultaneously, at the very same time. I love these terms. Simultaneously and coextensively to the same extent. We don't divide the spirit essence up three ways and say, Father, you get yours, you Son, you get yours, Holy Spirit. No, you participate. They possess it all together at the same time, to the same extent, and all the abilities that adhere in that spirit essence. You are connected to that by regeneration. And therefore, you're a child, a born one. But you are a son because you have been placed into Christ, in your position in Christ, in God's mind. That's why it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, you reckon it. Likewise. What does that mean? I already do. I'm God. I'm already reckoning. I'm already counting this true. You count it true. You continue to count it true. Tomorrow morning, adjust your mind and count it true again. Because I know you're going to forget. Now, I can speak for God on that because I speak from experience. I forget all the time that I'm in Christ. It's not like breathing. I get up and I go, oh, yes, of course I'm in Christ. I've got to adjust my thinking. And that's how you're a son. Now, we're getting it. We're here. We're looking at the sons of God. Okay? Here in Genesis chapter 6. These sons of God. So we have Adam as a son of God. We have New Testament grace believers. They're called sons by virtue of creation. We're in one created new man by opinion. We are in this new creation. Adam was physically created. Now, I said three. There's actually four persons, that qualify for the Son of God, being the sons of God or Son of God. Let's go to the actual Son of God, God the Son. I did a paper on the eternal Son of God way back in the forum years ago. And my conclusion was this. This term Son is not something eternal. Well, it's a concept, eternal, but the term Son is something out of our language that God used to identify Himself. And the relationship between the Father and the Son is that they're not the same person. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, that the Son, that the Father is the planner of all things, and the Son is the one who brings those plans into existence. He's also called the Word. He speaks, and creation happens. Well, what's He speaking? It's what the Father determined. And I like to say this. You mean the Father's the big cheese and He really runs the show? They all have the same spirit essence. They all have the same nature. And out of that nature, Ephesians chapter 1, they all have the same realm of desires. They don't desire anything that's contrary to their character. None of those desires don't exist. But they have all kinds of desires, and they mutually share them. They're all of their desires. The Father doesn't say, I've got a desire I haven't told the other two about. Oh, we know that. We all know what we know from eternity past. So when the Father is the one who has the privilege of deciding what's going to happen in the decree, the other two do what? Good choice! Good choice! I have that same desire! I have that desire and you're choosing. We're going to do that particular... See, you can't go wrong. You can't go wrong understanding the Trinity when you understand they all share the same spirit. Three persons, three distinct persons share the same spirit essence and the same attributes, same abilities to the same extent at the same time. And so whatever the Father planned, it was perfect. There was no disagreement. There wasn't a vote. You ever thought of that? Never been a 2-to-1 vote in the Trinity when they're making up the decree? Well, I kind of like this desire a little better than that desire. That was the Father's prerogative. Just read it for yourself, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. One Father, out of whom are all things, one Lord, through whom are all things. And you can see the through whom in John chapter 1. The Word who is facing God, the first verse of John chapter 1, the Word who is facing God, He's the one in verse 2 who spoke everything into existence. He's the Word. He's the mouthpiece for the Trinity. And He spoke it all into existence. It says, without Him, nothing came into being that came into being. Now, I wasn't intending on going this far with this explanation of sons, but that's who the Son of God is. When we're talking about Son, and by the way, He was not created. But he is what? He is a mature one. How mature? Completely mature. Because he's God. And he expresses that maturity in all the things that he has done by speaking creation into existence, whether it's spirit beings or the physical universe. He has expressed that deity. They're all deity, but he's expressed that. And he's the one who, the Father, you're going to be the one who takes on flesh and comes and carries out this sacrifice for the ones that we have. Now, we're getting into, my head's starting to kind of build up. It's getting puffed up to ready to explode, thinking of the decree and what the Godhead did back then. I'm just trying to get you bits and pieces here. They're all in agreement, and the Son spoke it into existence and so forth. So that's the Son of God. He is a mature one, completely mature. Adam was created, and he was created mature. You and I are sons of God because we are in one new creation, Ephesians chapter 2. And in Christ, we're already seen complete. Tells us that in Colossians. Complete in Him. Colossians chapter 3, we're complete in Him. I'm not complete down here, but in my position in Christ, I'm complete. I'm mature. And I can act mature from time to time. All right. So, we've got God the Son, who is the Son of God, the Son of God. He's an apple. And the rest of the sons of God are oranges. And the similarity is they're all mature, but the Son of God is not created, but every other one who's designated as sons of God are there by virtue of creation. Now we got one more group. In Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, it says that Lucifer, Satan, that time after his fall, appeared before with the sons of God to present themselves before the Lord. In Job chapter 38, it says, when the universe was spoken into existence, it says the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, one thing we definitely know, that those sons of God were not Adam, and it wasn't us as New Testament grace believers. So there's another group that are called the sons of God. And you put chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 38 of Job together and look, analyze for yourself, sons. They have to be spirit beings. When they were created, number one, they're created, and they were created mature. One of those, the highest of all of them, wanted to do something before Frank Sinatra even came on the scene. He wanted to do it his way. I'll make my own decisions. And he fell from his perfection. Now, out of that, we come back here to Genesis chapter 6. We're looking at the two covenants to Noah. And we're looking at the reason for the flood in the first place. And it talks about, and we're not going to get into all the detail on this, too much detail for this morning. It says that these sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took by force them wives of all that they chose. Next thing we want to see is down in verse 4. It says, there were giants in the earth in those days and also after that. Where did these giants come from? Well, this is where they came from. When the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they, these sons of these daughters of men, bear children to them, these sons of God. The same became, it says it became is supplied there. It should be they were. It's a stative verb of the present tense. They were mighty men. These sons of God were mighty men, which were of old men of renown. Now that's important. What these sons of God were fallen spirit beings that followed Lucifer in his rebellion, and they have assimilated bodies. Not generated bodies, but assimilated bodies. Remember Star Trek? When I was a kid back in, junior high, the program came on television, oh, that's so interesting. all the sci-fi stories of Star Trek and so forth. And one part of that was their chamber, and I forget what the name was, but they got into that chamber so they could, the materialization, dematerialization. That's what they did. They dematerialized and go, and just points of light and disappear. And then all of a sudden they'd appear on some planet that they were hovering over. And they'd go, that is what these spirit beings, something along that line. And I've wondered, Gene Roddenberry, whoever wrote Star Trek, I don't know, one of those guys, I wonder what if there was some demonic influence in his thinking about how to do tell stories, spin stories, that they weren't just off the top of his head. I think that's too deep for Gene Roddenberry or anybody else. Anyway, here we have the same thing that happened back in Genesis chapter 22 when the Lord and two angels came to Abraham. And this was just before the two angels were sent down to rescue Lot out of Sodom, before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they materialized bodies. He was the pre-incarnate Son of God in that materialized body. It wasn't the generated body coming from Mary that appeared there in Genesis 22. It was a materialized. He could materialize it and dematerialize it. These angels could materialize and dematerialize. And there were real bodies to the effect that Abraham makes food for them, prepares, and they eat. And when they're eating, the food just doesn't drop on the ground and go, I get it now. You're not really physical. And then when those two angels went down to Sodom, and the men, the wicked men of Sodom, in their what has been named after the town, the sodomy, their sodomy, they wanted these two men to know them carnally. And Lot goes out of the house, and he's trying to reason with them. He says, "Don't do so wickedly. These are strangers that have come under my roof, and this is our custom. You take care of people that come to you in need," and so forth. And they were going to manhandle Lot, and it says that an angel reached out and grabbed him and pulled him into the house. Now, you can't do that unless you have a hand connected to an arm connected to a body. It's an illustration that God, the pre-incarnate Son, and angels have the ability. Are there angels here this morning? I'd say more than highly likely because of Hebrews chapter 2. Because and angels that are sent in courses, they desire to look into our salvation. You go, what did the... They said, "I know Mark, and he said this there, and he did this over there, and yet he's doing this here. How does this salvation work? Wow, I want to look into this. This is great." But do they appear bodily? I've never seen an angel. Nor do I expect to. But are they here, and can they do things? Absolutely. But the way they're presented in Scripture, and they don't appear whenever, it's for the purpose that I don't, as the Colossian heresy was going about, is that they were looking and focusing on spirit beings, on good messengers, good angels, instead of on the Lord. And so they were warned against that. And that's why we don't have this wonderful experience of seeing angels appear. But can they? Oh, yes, they can. Good angels do it when God says, "I want you to appear." The angels appearing to the shepherds, announcing the birth of Christ. They appeared. There's been numerous times when they appeared, but not always. In fact, very rarely do angels appear. But sons of God, they have that ability. And just because these demons, these fallen spirit beings, these fallen angels have fallen doesn't mean that they no longer have this ability or power. So these fellows materialize bodies. They become men of renown. They take of whoever they want. And I know, and I'm not going to get into all the varying views of this, that these are despots. I had my first professor, and I appreciated him greatly, Manfred Kolber, back at Faith Baptist Bible College, a great theologian and so forth. But his view was that these were simply notable, powerful despots. That means a guy who's powerful and he can do everything he wants, but he's just a man. No, there's too many things about this that I don't agree with that viewpoint. These are spirit beings. And part of it is that when they take these, they took these women by force. And they became men of renown. We're not going to go into all the detail of how they could become men of renown, but they were noticed as unusual, superior human beings by the rest of the population. I do want to go back to Matthew's gospel and point something out. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 38, where it says, "For as in the days..." Well, here, let's go to verse 37. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." I think we're there. Watch what happens. "For in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking," and this word for drinking isn't drinking powerful alcoholic beverages or mind-bending drugs or anything like that. It's the word pino, which is drinking water, drinking juice. It's just a matter of how they were sustaining their physical life by eating and drinking. You don't eat or drink, you're going to die. They were eating and drinking. And then it says, "and marrying and giving in marriage." Now, they were giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They were doing all of these natural things. What was this marrying and giving in marriage? Genesis chapter 6, verse 2 says that these sons of God who became men of renown with a reputation took the daughters of men forcibly. But by the time you get down to verse 4 and they become the men of renown, now you can plug in this passage from Matthew chapter 24, verse 38. They were giving them. You know why? You know who the offspring of these unions were? The offspring. These men weren't giants. Their offspring were the giants. These men were probably the best looking guys, normal size, everything. Maybe they're a little muscular and so forth, but they were spirit beings that had a supernatural ability, so they didn't have to look like Samson or Arnold Schwarzenegger or any bodybuilder in order to impress anybody with their strength. They could demonstrate strength without any of that. They could have looked like what's the guy, little Jewish actor Woody Allen. He's the little guy. They could look, but anyway, they materialized bodies, they took wives, but then after it was seen what kind of children they could produce, why? They were giving their daughters to them. For what reason? I want a grandson like that. Remember Noah? Well, why Lamech, the father of Noah, named him Noah? "For he shall give us rest." Rest. Noah means rest. He'll give us rest. What do you think? These guys. Man, I don't have to go out and do anything. I tell them to go out there and plow that field, and they'll have it done by nightfall. In fact, they can just pull whatever they pull together by themselves. They don't even need oxen or anything. They were giving their daughters by this time. So there was a problem of the mixing of an unnatural aspect of human genetics. It was a Frankenstein-type combination of human genetics that was ruining the human race. Now, we're going to read on and see why, what happened there. But why would these spirit beings do that? Well, one of the... Well, because these women look so beautiful. They were fair women. Now, they had fair women so they could have nice-looking kids. And these kids were these giants. By the way, the word giants here is the word Nephilim. Nephilim, from Napha, is the verb to fall. It says fallen ones. These giants that were the offspring from these men of renown and these human women were fallen ones. And that's telling you their ancestry from their fathers. They were fallen ones. when you come to a place like Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 11 and 20, and several times in those two verses, it uses the word Rephaim. And Rephaim, Rapha, means to be stitched together. Well, you have a human genetics and this manufactured genetics put together, and they're stitched together. It's not purely human anymore. And the purpose is for Satan to circumvent the promise given to Adam and Eve of a seed that would bruise the head of the serpent. If he can't come as Adam was, Satan has won. And so it goes right up to the point. And let's go on over here to the fourth point here in this background to the first Noahic covenant. The earth was filled with violence, it says in verses 11 through 13. Let's read it again. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Now, when we read through this, I just mentioned, but we didn't prove yet, that this violence wasn't the kind you find in South Chicago or some violent city or area of a city. Now, most of the big cities, even Portland, I don't know if I'd want to go down at night alone. Even downtown, where it used to be safe. Not that kind of violence. It goes on to say in verse 12, "And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." Now, we're not going to turn there, but you can write this down. Genesis chapter 19, verses 21 and 22, the two daughters of Lot, after they fled Sodom and Gomorrah, and Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about were destroyed with the fire and brimstone coming down. As they were leaving, the two daughters said this: "Where's anybody? We don't have anybody to raise up children with." It uses the word in our English, manner, but it's the same Hebrew word that's translated way. The way of all flesh, the manner of all flesh. There's nobody there. What they're talking about is producing children. And if you remember, and you can read it for yourself, they induced their father to impregnate them, and that's where Moab and Ammon, the two nations that are, quote-unquote, somewhat distant relatives to the Israelites, came from. Ammon and Moab. So when it uses this word in verse 12, way, let's go on one more verse here. Oh, and by the way, you can also look up, as far as way, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 19, where the writer of the Proverbs says, "There's four things that just puzzle me. I'm just amazed." He says, "It's the way of the eagle in the air. It's the way of the snake upon the rock." And this is kind of off a little bit. The way of a ship on the sea, it's kind of a phallic type picturesque scene that the Hebrew language is famous for, picturesque language. And the way of a man with a maid. It's all, this word way is emphasizing a way of reproduction. And so when we understand that, let's go back to verse 11. "The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence to the way of propagation. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way of propagation upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence to the principle of the way of propagation. Behold, I will destroy them and with the earth." Now, at this time, the only bloodline from Adam till now was Noah, Mrs. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Mrs. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Eight people had not been corrupted by the infestation. Now, as we said, there were probably billions of people. What we have, I don't know what the latest population, they all said 4 billion, 4.4 billion. Is it, Dave says 6 billion, 7 billion, 6, between 6 and 7 billion people now. It just keeps, we keep growing and growing, our present population. It was huge at that time. And out of all those people, they had all, their bloodlines had been corrupted by this fashion. How was the Savior, how was the promised seed, the head bruiser, going to come if it was all negated and changed? God protected one family. And He did it as He always does. Right on time. Right on time. He prevented that family from being corrupted. And for 100 years they built the ark. He was about 500 when it started. In chapter 7, it tells us that in the 600th year, and that's referring back to, well, in fact, it says here in Genesis 7, verse 6, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters was upon or came upon the earth. So from the last verse in chapter 5 till this verse here, there was 100 years it took to build the ark. Now they're all on the ark and the flood begins. And then you go over to chapter 8, verse 13. And when it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and then it didn't rain anymore, but the waters kept rising. Because the greater source of the Noahic flood was not from the skies, but it was from the fountains of the deep being broken up, and that water continued to rising, until it says it came to be 15 cubits, or 22 and a half feet about, above the mountains, the highest mountains. Now, there wasn't any Mount Everest at that time. There would be tremendous uplift and so forth, and continental collision and so forth after that. But still, the highest mountains were all covered. The highest were covered by that. And then it kept rising for about five months. And after 5 months, it began to decrease until finally he let out the raven. The raven went around. Now, the raven can land on any kind of debris and feed off of debris and so forth and so on and so forth. But he also sent out a dove the same time. And when he sent out the dove came back because it couldn't find any place to rest upon. But it did. He sent it out a second time, and this time it came back with a olive branch. So there's vegetation. He sends it out again, and this time it never comes back. And then God told Noah, "Now take the top of the ark off, and proceed. You, your family, and all the animals, leave. Don't try and stay on this ship and think this is your new home forever." Yeah, it's like those home and garden shows. It's your forever home. The ark wasn't their forever home. It was only temporary. And by the way, that's what we come to here, is at the end of the flood, the first covenant came to a conclusion. It was done. Let's go back and read it. Genesis chapter 6. This is the first covenant. But with verse 18 and 19, "But with you, Noah, will I establish my covenant, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shall you bring into the ark to keep alive with you, and they shall be male and female." So the ark was the source of physical preservation. And when the flood had come, they were physically preserved. When it began to assuage and it continued to the flood waters decreased, they could get out. And that covenant was fulfilled. But it was with who? It was with Noah. And he said, "Noah, you can bring Mrs. Noah. And you can bring Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And you can bring Mrs. Shem, Ham, and Japheth with you. And then two of every animal." And you can see as you get into chapter 7, there were also more of the what is called the clean animals. This is from Mosaic author perspective. There were seven of certain animals that could be used for sacrifice. It's done. It's complete. Now, next Sunday when we come back here, Lord willing, we're going to look at chapter 8 and chapter 9 and find out, is this the same covenant? and we're going to plug in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. When a covenant is cut, when it's made, you can't add to it, you can't subtract from it. There's a year between this covenant in Genesis 6 and the covenant in Genesis chapter 9. 1 year. And notice the differences among who is receiving this super promise. We can't compare it yet because we haven't told you who the people are yet. We'll come back here next Sunday and continue to look at this subject of covenants, biblical covenants, and understanding them with distinction. Looking at the differences to know what covenant goes with what person or group and what it actually involves. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It's authoritative. It has to tell us your word is designed by you. It's breathed by you to be 100% accurate and authoritative to tell us your thoughts, your revelation. So, Father, may we dare not bring our preconceived ideas to Scripture, but let your word speak to us. Father, may we realize that a covenant is only a covenant. It's only a super promise. There are many promises by you, but it's a super promise when you call it a super promise, a covenant. And then, Father, help us to realize that you have made covenants to individuals such as Noah, such as Abraham, and to the body of Christ. That's in plurality, more than one. So, Father, help us to understand, again, from your word, using your word, letting your word tell us. May we be exegetes when we come to your word and not eisegetes. And we'll give you thanks, Father, when we come away with that supreme and solid confidence that thus saith the Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.